Well, last week, Jesus was buried before sundown on Friday, and he rested on Saturday, on the Sabbath. We saw that Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in linen and anointed him, and he was helped by Nicodemus, and anointed him and laid him in his tomb. If you're in Mark chapter 16, I just want you to glance up to chapter 15, verse 47, and I want you to notice the names Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph. They're named as two women who saw Jesus being buried there in verse 47. Now, if you go back up just a little bit more to verse 40 in chapter 15, you'll see that there's another woman who's also named along with those two, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, and James, we're told there, and Salome. Or Salome, I don't care how you pronounce it, there's no, whatever. Salome, Salome. Those three saw Jesus die, we're told. Salome isn't mentioned as a witness of the burial of Jesus, but she did, with the other two women, see Jesus die. And then in our text for today, chapter 16, verse 1, she's back. And so you have these three women, Mary, and Salome. Now, who here, just to ask a question, who here has ever written a paper or report on the college level? Anyone? Okay, well, one of the things that I learned from high school going to college is that when you write papers and reports, you actually have to cite your sources for information. Now, in high school, I was a terrible student, like C's and D's and that kind of thing, so I was really horrible at that. But in college, you had to actually cite your sources of information so that your professor knows that you're not just making stuff up. In college, there are a number of ways that some professors like you to do that. You can either cite your source of information using little parentheses at the end of your sentence or paragraph, or you can use footnotes. In fact, there's a very long, very boring book that tells you all about the conventions that you can use to cite sources in papers that you write. Has anyone ever had the torture of reading through that book? I can't stand that book. I was told to read that in just about every class my freshman year. I hated that particular book. But we as modern people need to be able, as we write our papers, as you write our reports, to be able to cite authorities for what we say. Now, first century writers also were expected to cite their sources, to cite the place from which they were getting their stories. And so if you were writing a narrative, one of the first century conventions for citing a source, for referring to an authority, referring to maybe an eyewitness who's seen something that you haven't seen, is to place their name in the narrative. Place their name in the narrative. So an example of that, if you're in chapter 15 of Mark, you just look up a little bit more at verse 21, and you see there that Mark names Simon of Cyrene as the guy who carries Jesus' cross to the crucifixion. And then you'll notice he also says, oh, and Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why would he mention those people? Because the readers of his gospel know who Alexander and Rufus are, and Mark's just appealing to them as an authority for what he said. Hey, you can go ask these guys if you don't believe me. This is who I got the information from. That's a citation. Now, the whole gospel of Mark is, in some sense, one large citation, because they could also, this naming person as a source reference can also be used a little bit like quotation marks, telling you where someone's testimony begins and someone's testimony ends. So, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, the first disciple named is Peter. Peter. And then Mark continues all the way through. And then if you're in chapter 16 of Mark, if you just look down at verse 7, you'll notice that Peter is mentioned very much toward the end of his gospel. And that's a quotation mark citation. That tells Mark's trying to tell his readers, everything I've gotten here is on the authority of Peter's testimony. Though, now, you know about first century citations. Amen. I'll see you later. There's a reason for this. There's a reason I'm telling you about all this. And the reason I hope will become seen. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily death, the burial, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity comes apart. It crumbles. We have nothing. It rests on those historical events. Now, let me ask you, just having given you the information about first century citations, who does Mark rely on for his information? Who are his primary sources? Nope. Look at it again. I just mentioned them. Mary, and Salome. Now, you're probably saying, as a 21st century person might, so what? However, if a first century person were reading this and seeing that these three women are Mark's primary sources, they would scoff. They would think, that's ridiculous. It's a little bit, well, I'll tell you why first, and I'll tell you what it's like. Women in the first century, now I don't think this, so I don't want you to go home and say that Matt said this. In the first century, women were considered to be utterly unreliable, flighty. You can't rely on anything they say. Don't trust them. And so Jewish courts, for example, would not allow the testimony of women. If you had 10 women who saw one thing happen and all their testimony agreed, it still wouldn't be admissible in a court of law. However, if you had two guys who saw the same thing, it would be. That's how little trust people put in the first century on the testimony or in the testimony of women. It's a little bit like if you were to write a college paper, maybe say your doctoral dissertation. Let's say you write a doctoral dissertation and cite Wikipedia or TMZ. Anyone know what TMZ is? That's my source for this information. People, your professor would laugh at you, and rightly so. And that's kind of what's going on here. These three women have that kind of credibility in the first century world. Now, that is hugely important because the very earliest attempt to discredit Christianity, and it's continued on to this day. You see it if you ever watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel. The very earliest attempt to discredit Christianity goes something like this, that the disciples stole Jesus' body, and then they fabricated the resurrection story to elevate themselves, to make up for his death. They just made up the resurrection. You can actually see that story articulated in Matthew 28:13. Where the Sanhedrin pays the Roman soldiers to say that. Well, I'll tell you what. Mark's gospel alone dispels that alternate theory. If you're a first century author fabricating a story, what you're going to do here is bring Peter and James and John in, or you're going to bring in Nicodemus again and Joseph of Arimathea to be the witnesses for the resurrection. But that's not what happens. They don't bring men in all the way through. It's these two or three women as the primary source. No first century person would do that. That's an embarrassment. And so because it is done, tells us that it's not a fabricated story. There's no element here that seems to be made up. This is not something that a first century Jewish person would write. However, we can say, and you can say this if you know your Bible, you can say that God would do something just like this. Because the God that we worshiped entered the world in the womb of an unmarried teenager, a virgin. He chose to be born with animals in the equivalent of a barn and laid in a feeding trough. He announced his birth through shepherds, or to shepherds, and then through shepherds. That may not seem like much to you because shepherds are kind of idealized today, but back then that was the lowest caste in the caste, first century kind of caste system. Jesus chose, or God chose, for his son to grow up in Nazareth. And if you've read your Bible, and Nathaniel tells us nothing good comes from Nazareth. In every way, we see that God often picks those who are lowest and least and weakest and considered least and weakest. And it's through them that he does his mightiest work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29 tells us this. Don't look, just listen. God chose what is despised in the world, things that are not, like these women, or at least considered to be not, to bring to nothing things that are. And why does he do that? Well, Paul answers that question, so that no human being can boast. And everything depends on the power of God. The The greatest illustration of that principle is the resurrection itself. What can you do in the face of death? What can you do in the face of death? What power do corpses have? None. Who can raise himself up from the dead? No one can. That's why we're all afraid of death. Human strength, human pride, your wealth, your desire, everything is headed toward this moment when you die and you have nothing and that's it. Everything ends. You cannot stop that moment from coming. Death exemplifies and reveals human weakness. But the gospel is this, that God, through a dead man, brings death to nothing. And just because he's God, he chooses to announce it through women, which I think is awesome. Glory be to God for that. Well, let's look at these women. First, we have Mary Magdalene. We don't know much about her. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that she was possessed by 7 demons at one time and that Jesus delivered her from that possession. Then we have Mary, the mother of James and Joses. James is called James the Younger to distinguish him from James, the brother of John. He's not really the younger, though. The word is micros means that he's just a little guy. It's Mikros, it's Shorty, that's his nickname. You don't hear much about James the short one, except for when his mother's talked about. So he must not have been all that big of a deal, but his mom's here hanging out. And then we have Salome, and we do know a little bit about her, and if you want to, you can look this up, but you don't have to. Matthew 20, verse 20, on the road to Jerusalem, just after Jesus has said, "Hey guys, I'm going to go die and... I'm going to be handed over to the Jews. I'm going to be tortured and I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried." Right after that, Salome comes up to Jesus along with her 2 sons, James and John. And she says, "Hey, will you put my sons on thrones when you come into your kingdom?" Someone's not listening to what Jesus has said. "Will you put my sons on thrones on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom?" And so Salome, at least leading in up to this, up to the road to Jerusalem, she's politicking, trying to get her sons good positions in the government. Good Jewish mama wants her sons to be held up. Now, what all this tells us, just looking at this brief description of these 3 women, is that we don't want to do something that sometimes people do when they look at these 3 women, and that is hold them up as these examples of these holy, holy women. Now, sometimes I've seen like icons of these 3 women with none, like the habits on, and they're just going to the grave. Like, no, these are just regular women. 2 of them are mamas. One of them was demon-possessed. One of the mamas is politicking for her sons. The other mama has a son who's not all that hot. He's kind of just a short guy, and I don't hear much about him. You know, these are just regular women, not especially holy, but they do love Jesus. And so in that sense, they are like a lot of women here. They love Jesus. Now, they do share something in common with the men, who, by the way, are not here because they're in hiding. They're running away. They're afraid. They're cowards. They're not here. But they do share something in common with the men. And I want you to hear, I didn't tell you this, but turn to Mark chapter 10. I do want you to look at this because it's going to be important, beginning in verse 33. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Now, this is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. I told you he predicted his death and resurrection here. Now, look at what he says. The Son of Man... Verse 33, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise." Now, do you understand what that says? I mean, do we need to pull some commentaries out? Or is this clear to you guys? Do you get that, what he just said? Okay. However, though he said that or something like that 3 times in Mark and more times in the other Gospels, no one, not one of his believers, of his followers, of his disciples, believed his words. They didn't believe him. Now, we can think of a number of reasons why that might be true. We said before, Israel had one overarching expectation of the Messiah, and that expectation was he'll defeat the Romans and exalt us. Because from the perspective of the first century Jewish person, Rome's the problem. Rome is the great problem in the world. Israel, us, we are the great solution. Now, that's not, we shouldn't look at Israel and think how strange that is, because if I were to think about the way I often look at the world, I think the biggest problem in the world is you or other people, not me. And that's kind of the way Israel is too. They see other people as the problem. And if God would just fix those other people, we would have a great world. And that's how they thought of the Romans, as those other people that God needed to fix. However, we know that as Jesus came through Galilee and then Judea, he had a different message. He said, Rome isn't the problem, you are. You're the problem. And the problem is you as a human being, every human being individually and all human beings corporately, Israel and Rome, Gentile and Jew, all of us have turned away from God. We were created to trust him, love him, live with him forever, and instead we've turned away from him and we're living for ourselves. Now, you may not think that's true about you, but the Bible says that it is true about you. I know it's true about me. And that's the problem. Now, if God is the source of life, and he is, what happens when you cut yourself off from the source of life? Some logic here. Death, right. Okay. So death comes into the world through this thing that we're talking about, which is sin. And all the things that you look around in the world and you think, wow, the world is really a horrible place. The reason it's a horrible place is because human beings collectively and individually have turned away from God. And so there's death, there's tumult, there's pain, there's sorrow, there's chaos, because God has let us have our will. It's not God's fault. We have brought these things into the world. God has let us do it. So when Jesus was in Galilee, he said to the prostitutes, the thieves, the murderers, the dirty, nasty sinners, what you need to do is turn from yourself and reconnect yourself to God through me. Surrender your life to me, come to me, and I will give you life because I'll reconnect you with the Father. What was surprising, though, is he also said that to the religious people. He didn't just say it to the prostitutes and the thieves and the murderers. He said to religious Jews who devoted their life to their religion, he said to them, repent. Turn from you. Don't trust in yourself. You must trust in me or you're doomed. I will rescue you from the consequences of your sin, which in your case, religious people, is pride, the idea that you can establish yourself before God in its arrogance. Now, he said all that, and as he was preaching, he called people to trust in him, and he calls you to do the same thing. If you have not, you need to do that. To his disciples, he told them how exactly he was going to rescue people from the consequences of sin and give them new life. He said to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, I'll give my life as a ransom for many. What that means is Jesus is saying, I am going to die in the place of you who deserve to die. I'm going to put myself as a substitute in your place and bear the penalty for your sins. I will be a ransom for many. Now, what we know, again, just to reiterate, is that not only did Israel reject his message, not only did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes reject his message, but even those of his followers did not believe him. They loved him, they followed him, but they did not believe the words that came out of his mouth. Parents, do you know what I'm talking about? Like, your kids love you, but they don't listen to the words that come out of your mouth. Have you ever experienced that? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Same thing for Jesus. No one believed him. And so his arrest was a complete shock. I mean, he said it three times, but wait a minute. How is the Messiah being arrested? They couldn't figure it out. His death, utter disaster. How did this happen? He predicted it more than three times, but they didn't get it. His burial, and you see it when you read about the women watching him being anointed with the oil and his body being taken out from the cross and held thrown in the tomb. When he's buried, there's just this despair that falls over the women and the disciples. And so that day, can you imagine Saturday after Friday? I mean, the men, the 12, are holed up And they're probably in the upper room where they had the Last Supper in Jerusalem. The men are holed up. I mean, the last contact they had with their Lord, they failed him miserably. They all ran away from him or denied him. Can you imagine what that must be like? And the women who were probably in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they saw everything. So that Saturday, they're reliving Jesus' agony and the smells and the sights and the scenes of his crucifixion. It's just a day of absolute sorrow. And here is where I think the point is. Not just sorrow, which I think would be fine, but I think at this point they're also in absolute, utter despair. What's the difference between sorrow and despair? You can be very sad about something, but still have hope. Despair comes when you're not only sad about something, but you see no way out. Everything's over for you. It's done. That's despair. Now, let me ask you a question. What if the women and the men had believed Jesus' words? What if they had believed him when he said, "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise"? Now, I think they probably would have been sad still to see him die, as we are, but maybe the despair could have been alleviated. And we wouldn't have what we have in Mark chapter 16. Let's go ahead and get back there. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. And you'll notice that our three women, the women we've been talking about, go to buy spices so they might anoint him. Now, you might remember that Joseph has already anointed Jesus' body along with Nicodemus. So why would these women feel the need to go back? The question, I think, really is how can they not go back? Because they don't know who Joseph of Arimathea is. They don't know who Nicodemus is. These are two strangers. And these women have cared for Jesus all through his ministry. They love him deeply. And so they're not about to let a stranger do that last final act of devotion for him. I remember my grandma's urgency when my grandpa died to get his favorite suit to the funeral home. They did not want the funeral home dressing my grandpa for his death. They were just urgent to get that to him. The same kind of thing here. There's this care and love for him. They don't want it to end with Joseph and Nicodemus, of all people, burying him. And this is definitely an act of devotion because it's been a day. And so if you bodies, they think anyway, bodies are going to rot in that amount of time, or begin to rot and smell. Secondly, Joseph and Nicodemus are men. I've been married for 12 years, and I know now that when I fold clothes, like when I fold a shirt, a t-shirt especially, that it's only a matter of time before Anne comes in behind me and folds the shirt how she wants it folded, right? And I'll clean the kitchen. And it's only a matter of time before Anne comes in to re-clean the kitchen because it's not done exactly as she'd have it. So I think that's also a reason these women have seen these men fumble about with burying their friend and they want to go back and fix the problem or fix what they've done. But do notice they're buying spices for burial. And what that tells us is these women, for all their love for Jesus, for all their devotion for him, they do not believe his words. And so, I mean, it's very interesting. They waste their money. Those spices probably cost a lot of money. They could have saved some money if they believed Jesus here. Very practical thing here. I just noticed that as I was reading this. All right, verse 2. And very early on in the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, as I said, dead bodies, especially in this area of the world, decay rapidly. So they need to be hurried. Verse 2 tells us that they, very early is when they left. It seems like they're going to get to the tomb after the sun has risen. They're going as quickly as they can, but there's a problem, and you can see it in verse 3. Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? And you'll remember from last week, Joseph's tomb was sealed by a huge round stone slotted into a concave groove that would take about four men to roll it away. And that's a problem because you only have three women, or maybe there's more, but not enough to roll the thing away. Now, they don't know the half of it. And here I'd like you to turn to Matthew 27 and begin looking at verse 63. The women are on the way to the tomb. They just think they have to wrestle with a stone, but if we're readers of the Bible, we're also having a question here, because the day of the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders approached Pilate, which was a huge infraction of their laws, but they did it anyway. And they said, we remember that that imposter said, after 3 days, I'll rise. And so they asked Pilate to order that the tomb be made secure, they're asking for a guard there, until the third day, lest his disciples steal him away and tell the people, he's risen from the dead. Right, that's the beginning of this old plot there, this old other alternate theory we're talking about. Now, what's interesting here is, and notice here, the leaders of the Sanhedrin know what Jesus has said. They know his prediction that he's going to rise again. They know that he said he's going to die and rise again. They don't believe him. And what's tragic about this text is that Jesus' enemies and his friends, his disciples, both have the same equal level of trust in what Jesus has said. These leaders don't believe that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but neither do the women. Neither do the 12. It's very sad. Very often in the world, we will find that believers in Jesus Christ have as much trust in the Word of God as those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And that's a scandal. It's a scandal. All right, so they don't believe his promises. And so they want a guard. The women had bought spices. No one believes. Now, Pilate gives in. The typical Roman guard, the way he's going to secure this tomb is by sending a Roman guard. It's about 16 trained soldiers, more than enough to handle your typical fishermen from Galilee. They're going to be set post on the tomb. Now, had the women known about this guard, I don't think they would go to the tomb this morning. They wouldn't have been let in anyway. It would have been a wasted trip, but they don't know. Now, it's about 2 miles from Bethany, where the women are staying, down the Kidron Valley, through the city of Jerusalem, to the other side of the city before they can get to the place where Jesus died and was buried. Now, again, it's about a two-mile walk, but it probably is going to take a longer time because of the things they have to go through, the valley and the city. They start together, but they arrive separately. I want you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene is probably younger than the other two women. We know that the other two are moms. We don't know that about Mary Magdalene. We can surmise that possibly the other two women, and maybe if there's any others along with them, that they've stopped for a rest. Mary Magdalene being anxious, goes on ahead. And we meet up with what happens to her here. Notice it's beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. She comes to the tomb while it's still dark. The other women come when the sun is in the sky. She comes when it's still dark. And you got to see, she saw the tomb sealed up. She's coming in this darkness, in this gloom, expecting to see the white shape of the cliff and the tomb as this unbroken wall coming out of the gloom. Instead, she sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she sees a black hole where a door should be. That freaks her out. She's scared. It's dark. She's doesn't know what to do. It's a great surprise. And so she runs, verse 2. She runs to find Peter and John. Now, they're again in the upper room, which is very close by. It's not as far away as Bethany. It's about a 2 or 3 minute run. And she runs in to find them. And when she finds them, she says, they've taken the Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him. Mary sees, and this is, I want you to hear me here. Mary sees a black hole where a door should be. And she leaps immediately to the worst possible conclusion. The Sanhedrin's taken the body. The Romans have taken the body. Now, how often, can I ask you, how often when something bad or what you perceive to be bad happens, do you immediately leap to the most despairing conclusion about what God is doing? Well, my career's over. My life's over. My marriage is over. Whatever it might be. The same thing here. She leaps immediately to the worst possible conclusion, completely throwing out of her mind everything that Jesus has said to her. And she's in the midst of despair. Now, Peter and John race to the tomb. John, writing the gospel, tells us very pointedly that he wins the race. He gets there first. He peers in. He sees Jesus' burial wrappings lying on the stone slab. That's 45 or 75 pounds of spices and linen wrapping. Peter arrives. He rushes in. He sees Jesus' headcloth folded. Now, lest you think that church is irrelevant and impractical, let me give you some advice about moving dead bodies. If it's been a day and you want to move a dead body and the dead body is wrapped in aromatic spices, don't unwrap the body. Let it stay wrapped, because if you unwrap it, it's going to smell really bad. You don't want to do that. Or if you're stealing a body from a tomb, just in case, again, this is a practical church here. If you're stealing a body from a tomb, you probably don't want to stop and fold the headcloth. So John has given us this information to show us that this is not what Mary thinks it is. Something else is going on here. So John and Peter look in, they see that, they leave. We're told that John believes, it probably just means that he believes Mary's report, because in verse 9 there in chapter 20, we learn that he didn't believe the resurrection yet. So he just believes that Mary's report about the tomb being empty and open was true. So anyway, they leave. Mary remains there weeping, but she just has to look inside. And then in verse 12, two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. That's what she sees. Now, John is very careful about this description. Notice that the two angels sit on either side of the stone slab. That is like, and I think this is what John wants us to see, that is like the two golden angels, the cherubs that sit atop the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the priest in the Old Testament would go in and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. These two angels are sitting on either side of that slab. Now, verse 13, they ask, or one of them asks, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary apparently doesn't seem to get their angel. She doesn't see it, or her tears are clouding her eyes, and she says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Now, this is a brave statement. I'll tell you why, because she doesn't know these men. If she's right and someone has stolen the body, these might be the culprits right here or associated with the culprits. She doesn't know these men. She thinks Jesus is dead, and yet she calls him Lord. That's dangerous. She's identified herself with him. It's an act of devotion. And yet it's also an act of devotion mixed with this despair. She's despaired of his promise that he'll rise again. Now, what's fascinating, and Ann pointed this out last night, is that though she disbelieves his promise, she still here holds on to him as Lord. And let me just say, after 18 years of following Jesus, discipleship is often just showing up and praying and reading your Bible and doing what Jesus commands you to do. Even when things seem futile and hopeless, just doing those things is often what keeps you going through that dark night. And then the Lord, of course, dawns on you. Verse 14, we see this happening. She turns and there's a man. Now, we know who it is, but she doesn't. She just sees a man behind her. He's close enough to hold. We see that later, but she doesn't know him. Now, why doesn't she know him? Is it because her eyes are clouded with tears? Is it because of grief? Is it because he looks different? Did the resurrection change his appearance in some special way? I don't think so. I think she doesn't know him because she has persuaded herself that he's dead. She already believes and knows that he's dead, so that just can't be Jesus. That's what unbelief does. If you decide at the outset you're not going to believe the Bible, if you decide at the outset you're not going to believe the resurrection, if you decide at the outset that these things are impossible, then of course you're not going to see them. She's not coming to the garden and the tomb with an open mind. She's coming with a mind already made up that Jesus is in fact dead. And so that's what she sees. She doesn't see Jesus. So now, look at this picture. Let's back out a little bit. A man and a woman stand together in a garden. The first time, that's where the tomb is, it's in a garden. The first time a man and a woman stood in a garden together, the man ended up opening a tomb for himself, and he and all of his offspring filled it. Now, in this garden, a second man and a woman stand next to an empty tomb. You see the picture that John's painting here. And he asks her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Now, verse 15 tells us that she thinks he's the gardener. And let me tell you something, he is the gardener. He is the gardener. God set Adam in the garden to work it. And as he worked it, to fill the earth with the Lord's glory and beauty. Instead, Adam chose death. This is the gardener that fills the garden with glory and beauty and life, and the world as well. He's the gardener. Verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where. Show me. And then verse 16, one word, Mary. She knows that voice. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. It pierces through her grief. It opens her eyes. "Rabboni," she says, and she grabs him. In verse 17, he says, "Hey, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." Don't get any freaky ideas about that. He's just saying, "Hey, I've only got 40 days. Time is short. Go and tell my brothers," he says, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That is crucial. Look at that language. To my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What Jesus is saying, what Jesus is proclaiming here is the gospel. The wound has been healed. The breach has been closed. Sin has been undone. The serpent crushed. What has divided us from God, sin, has been done away with. And so Jesus is saying, my Father is now your Father. And my God is now your God, if you're in me. God and man reconciled. And so she goes. She heads off. And as she leaves, well, she doesn't pass the other women. The other women don't even see her. The women arrive, though, and turn back to Mark chapter 16, verse 4. Mark chapter 16, verse 4. The women who were with her originally arrived finally. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. It was very large. This is a sense they're probably feeling at this point, and we'll see it as we go on, a sense of fear mixed with astonishment. It's the kind of thing you feel if you can't quite put things together. What is that? I live in a very noisy house. I have 6 children. There's lots of noises. Sometimes, however, at night, when I hear of a noise that I don't quite understand, it freaks me out. Do you ever have that? I don't know what that noise is. And the longer it takes before I figure that noise out, the more my fear arises and my mind is kind of rising to figure this thing out. If I can't identify it, I reluctantly and fearfully get up and I grab my sword. I have a sword by my bed. Did you know that? So I'm never trying to break in because you've got to deal with me and my sword. So anyway, I get up and I grab my sword and I'll go downstairs and I'll look around the house and, you know, I'll check something out. But as I'm doing it, I'm freaked out. That's kind of the feeling I think these women would have had approaching this open tomb, which they'd seen sealed. So verse 5 tells us what they find when they go into the tomb. They saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. Luke tells us there's 2 men. They're dressed like lightning. That's not a contradiction. Mark's just talking about the one who speaks. Luke's telling us there are 2 there. They're dressed in white robes like lightning. They're just dazzling in appearance. And Mark tells us the women are alarmed. That's an understatement. The Greek word is more like stunned terror. They're terrorized by this. So imagine me going down my stairs with my sword, and in the dark on my couch, there's this guy in a white robe. It would freak me out. And I hope, unless you're lying, it would freak you out too. And that's what they're feeling here. These women see a man, 2 men, where no one should be, or a corpse should be. They're alarmed. Verse 6, "Don't be alarmed," the angel says. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." That's a declaration, not a question. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Look at the place they laid him." Now, these women have come for a Messiah who never existed. They have come for a dead, powerless Messiah, whose word is ineffectual. The angel says to them, "You're in the right place. You're in the right place. You just had the wrong Jesus. The Jesus you thought you were following, that's not the real Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one you saw crucified, the one who died, the one who was buried, that Jesus, he's risen. His body's not here." Now, just to get the import of the angel's words here, what this cannot mean is that Jesus rose in the disciples' hearts or in the women's hearts or that he was a ghost of some kind springing out of the grave on Easter Day. That can't be what he's meaning, because this angel is pointing to this empty slab where his body once was and saying that Jesus that was buried has risen bodily from the grave. Jesus is alive, body and soul. And note his last words here. Just as, not his last words, but close to last words, just as he said. Do you hear the rebuke there to the women? A loving rebuke, but the rebuke. Just as he said. Just as he said. Now, you might wonder, because we haven't dealt with it, we'll do it real quickly, where did the Romans go, this whole guard? Well, Matthew tells us in his gospel, chapter 28, verses 2 through 3, that before anyone arrived that morning, the earth shook, and an angel, again, one of the same angels who was in this tomb, descended from heaven, threw the door away from the tomb, and he sat on it. Have you ever wondered why Matthew tells us that the angel sat on the tomb door? Well, I don't know, but I can assume that he's just telling the soldiers, "You're not closing this sucker back up. I mean, I don't care what Pilate said. I'm sitting here. You are not going to take this door back." And they weren't going to do it anyway, because they were told, fell down like dead, and then they ran away. After that, the angel apparently went into the tomb with his buddy, and then Mary shows up. Anyway, that's what happened to the Romans. Verse 7, this angel, the same angel who came down from heaven, scared away the Romans, opened the tomb, tells the women this: "Tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Now, if you remember back in chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, Jesus told Peter, "Peter, I know you love me, but you're going to deny me three times." And Peter denied that he would deny him, which was rather foolish. Jesus then tells the other disciples, "Guys, you're going to run away. You're going to run away from me. I'm going to be arrested. You're not going to be there." They say to Jesus, "No way we're going to do that. You're thinking of some other disciples, not us." And then at the end of that little prediction session, Jesus says to the disciples, all of them, and Peter, he says, "You know what? After you run away, I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee." Then comes the arrest, the scattering, the denial, the torture, the death, burial. Everything that Jesus said would happen happens. And everyone, I want you to hear me on this, every single one of his followers, the disciples and the women, fail him. They failed to listen to his word. They failed to believe what he said. They ran away. They denied. They just failed him over and over again. But the awesome thing about what Jesus said to them is that, knowing beforehand all of their failures, he said, "After that, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. After that, I'll meet you in Galilee." Jesus knows they're going to fail him. He knows you're going to fail him. He knows that you're going to sin, fall, mess up. He knows that. He knows that well. He knows that about all his disciples. But he made this promise in advance to his disciples. He said to them, "I'll meet you in Galilee." And what he means by that is, "You're mine. I'm gathering my sheep. I'm wiping the tears from your eyes, and I'm making everything new." And so he has. He's done it here. Just as he told us, his last words of the angel. The women stumble out into the day. In verse 8, they fly from the tomb, trembling. Astonishment seized them. They say nothing to anyone, at least on the way to the upper room, for they were afraid. Mark ends his gospel here, and so will we end here. He ends his gospel with terrified women running out of an empty tomb, angelic words in their hearts. Now, why on earth would Mark end in this way? Well, let's think about it. Jesus said he would rise from the dead. The angel has declared it so. The tomb is empty. And so what do you have? What do I have? You have the word of what Mark's readers have in the first century. You have the word of Christ that he's going to rise again. You have the declaration of the angels, and you have the empty tomb. Do you see the challenge that Mark is giving to his readers? He's saying, you haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus. You're just like these women coming out of this tomb. But let me ask you, Mark's saying to his readers, Mark's saying to you, will you listen to the words of the Lord? Will you believe the words that he told you in advance? Will you listen to the word of Christ? Will you trust his promise? He said he's going to rise again. He's provided all the evidence necessary to believe he's going to rise again and that he has risen again. Do you believe it? This isn't a blind leap. We have the other gospels. We have all kinds of evidence we need. This isn't a blind leap, Mark is telling his readers and you. This isn't a blind leap. This is the living word of God Almighty directly to you and to me. And he says, I've raised my son from the dead. He is alive. He is living. He is reigning. One day he is coming to judge and restore. And he offers you life instead of death, light instead of darkness, hope instead of despair. Mark's question at the end of his gospel is, will you listen to his words? Will you turn to him? Will you trust him? And we're going to stop here, like Mark. Let's pray.